I'd like to look with you at the words of verses 8 and 9 of the 15th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And especially, my heart has been drawn to the last words of the verse 9. For they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. There is a great work of attraction that is described here. Men in abundance, drawn to Asa, and to what Asa represented at this time, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And I think that there is something that we can learn about attracting men and women to the Lord. What is it that we need to be in order to be a lure, as it were, to attract whether sinners or God's own people, to attract them to us and together to serve the Lord? For that's what happens here. Asa, the king of Judah, witnesses something of a revival. There is a great move in the nation after God that occurs at this time. A desire for the ways of biblical worship. A desire for the presence of God himself. It doesn't take much thought to recognize that that statement at the end of verse 9 indicates that the people recognized the Lord himself was with Asa, and there was a desire born in their hearts, we want to be with the Lord too. We want to be where the Lord is. And so recognizing that the Lord was with Asa, there is this attraction, there is this appeal that draws them to be on Asa's side from the human standpoint, but to be on the Lord's side from the spiritual perspective. There is a great gathering that occurs here. The word abundance indicates that there were large numbers of people involved, not only in Judah, which was Asa's own kingdom, his natural constituency, if we put it that way, but there were multitudes from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon. They fell to him out of Israel in abundance, even beyond the borders of his own kingdom, up into the northern kingdom of Israel. There were those that were drawn to Asa, to the God who was with him, and to all that Asa represented at this time. It's always interesting to study such things in God's Word, because they inform us about the nature of God's work today. We have an unfortunate mindset that, if I put it bluntly, is based on nothing better than pride in ourselves. We have an unfortunate mindset that has the idea that things are really different today. We tend to look down our nose dismissively at the experiences of those in former times, as somehow we feel they were ignorant, don't have the advantages that we have, labored under a great many disadvantages that we have shaken off, and even God's people can become very evolutionary in their thinking, as if they have progressed far beyond what man used to be in former times. That's just not the case. God works today the same way he has ever worked. The needs of the human heart are the same. Sin is the same. God is the same. The gospel is the same. Revival is the same. And so these things, as the apostle reminds us on several occasions, are written for our learning and for our instruction. Even in the end of the age, these things are applicable. We look here at an instance of revival. We look here at an instance where the cause of God was remarkably enlarged as multitudes were attracted to it, to join themselves to it. Is it not our desire to see such a stirring today? Is it not our desire that even from this place, this city, this region, there would be such a thing seen? That there would be that at work in the hearts of men and women, sinners and, yes, God's people too, to see them attracted, drawn to this little testimony for God? Is it not our desire to see a stirring? Is it not our desire and prayer to see those drawn to meet with the Lord? Is it not our desire to be those who are appealing and attractive, to draw those around us to the Savior and into the ways of God? Now, of course, it is a subject that the world and the worldly-minded church has an answer for. How do you become appealing? How do you become attractive? How do you draw a crowd? Well, those are questions that we have to be very careful when we're considering and answering. And that, of course, brings us to the Word of God, and we must always conform our thinking on that subject to the teaching of Scripture. But you have God's answer here. I firmly believe you have God's answer here that will guide us in the course that I know it is our desire to go in, where we would see men and women drawn to Christ through what we are. Let's begin with a question. What was it that attracted these people to the Lord's side? What was it that drew them? I think this takes us to the heart of the whole matter. What attracted them? As we answer the question, I want to begin by noticing the strength of what it was that attracted them, because there is something very powerful at work here. If we just look at the context and the passage here, you begin to get an idea of the power that is at work here that drew these multitudes to Asa. It was obviously something very powerful, because it drew them contrary to their natural political loyalties. They're crossing a border here. They're being drawn from outside the kingdom of Judah. In one sense, we would expect the men of Judah to be stirred by the work of God in the life of their own king. And yet even that in itself is not to be presumed upon, because Josiah, a godly man at a later time, mightily worked upon individually by the Lord, but his kingdom left largely untouched. But the Lord stirs those, not only in Judah, but from beyond the borders of Judah, to draw them to Asa and to what he represented at this time. Now, in some sense, the men that are described here from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon are strangers. You'll see the word strangers used in verse 9. The strangers out of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. Here were men who were foreigners. It is a strange thing to see them wholeheartedly join this movement that converged upon one who for them was a foreign king. Converging upon a system of worship that, as far as their kingdom was concerned, was a foreign system of worship. Because already under Jeroboam and his successors to this point, God's worship had been outlawed in Israel, and a false system of worship centered on the golden calves and an Egyptian perversion of the worship of God had been instituted. That was the national religion of Israel. And yet here there are men being drawn to Judah, to a foreign kingdom, a foreign place. The differences between these two kingdoms are very much in evidence here in this passage and in the context. It's something that you will be brought to consider by a careful reading of the words of chapter 15 and 16 especially, and particularly if you pay attention to the dates that are used. You should never think that God puts in any information in the Bible just to fill up space. It's there for a reason. And one of the things that a careful study of the life of Asa inevitably brings up is the matter of the chronology of Asa's reign. There are some difficulties. At least they're difficult on the surface. But if you look at verse 19 of chapter 15, there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Verse 1 of chapter 16, and in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah. Now that all reads very simply. But the problem is that if you look at the information that is given in the second book of Kings, or the first book of Kings, you will discover that Baasha died in the 27th year of Asa's reign. And yet here we have him attacking Judah in the 36th year of Asa's reign. So there's a problem. The problem, I believe, is really solved fairly simply, in that the reference in verse 19 and of chapter 15 and chapter 16 in the verse 1 is not so much a reference to the chronology of Asa's own year, but to the chronology of the kingdom itself. 20 years before this point, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had fallen apart. That's when the great disruption took place at the beginning of Rehoboam's reign. He reigned for 17 years. His son Abijah reigned for 3 years. And then Asa comes along 20 years after the disruption. You take the 20 years off the 35 and off the 36, and you have 15 and 16 respectively. And if you're thinking of Asa's own chronology, that's the date that we're looking at here. The 35th year in 1519 is the same as Asa's own 15th year, but it's dated further back. It's dated from the disruption. And so the point I'm making is this, the use of these dates, taking us back to the point where the kingdom fell apart, in this context, is emphasizing the difference between Israel and Judah. And yet, despite that difference, there were men drawn across the line to stand on the Lord's side. Even though in the narrative here, the Lord is drawing us back through the use of these special date references to consider the disruption between the kingdoms, he is at the same time saying, I can draw men across the political lines even when those lines run deep and are very much in the minds of the people at this time. The next year, which is the point in time described in chapter 16, the verse 1, there's not 20 or more years between the events of chapter 15 that we're considering and the events of chapter 16. Chapter 16 is the next year. The date is given using a different date format, if we put it that way. But it's the next year. The next year, Baasha would attack. There's already building hostility between Judah and Israel at this point, when the next year Baasha would launch an all-out strike against Judah that terrorized Asa. One of the interesting things that you learn through the methodical reading of Scripture is that there are all kinds of little pieces of the jigsaw puzzle all over the place in God's Word that shine little bits of light. In Jeremiah chapter 41 and the verse 9, you read there of an incident that occurred after the fall of Jerusalem, when Gedaliah, the temporary governor appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar, was assassinated, and a number of others killed at that time, and we're told in Jeremiah 41 and the verse 9 that they threw the bodies into the pit that Asa had dug for fear of Baasha, king of Judah. That's how bad it got in chapter 16. Asa was terrified. It in some way explains what he did in chapter 16, even though it was wrong. He sought to the Syrians for help rather than trust the Lord, but he was terrified, to the point where he dug a pit to hide in. First Kings 15 tells us that there was war between Asa and Baasha all his days. Most of the time it wasn't outright war, it was just that friction and hostility, the threat of war, because the first 10 years of Asa's reign were without war, we're told. And it wasn't until the 14th year that there is this first battle with Zerah the Ethiopian. So there was a considerable period of his reign without war. But yet there was this hostility there in the background, just that friction at the border. But God draws men over that, through that, beyond that. There are many political, national, societal obstacles to men seeking the Lord. Can God get men beyond that? Can God grant to His people an attraction that is powerful enough to get men beyond their political prejudices, their social prejudices, their national prejudices? Yes, He can. Yes, He can. That's what happens here. Something else about the strength of this attraction, you will see evidenced in the degree of devotion that was produced in these people. They come, all of them, from Judah and Israel, coming together. That hostility and friction overcome now in the presence of God. This attraction has drawn them all together. And look at the devotion that it produces. They enter into a covenant. We're not going to look at the details of verse 10 through to 15, except to point out these expressions in the verse 12. They came to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Verse 15, they had sworn with all their heart and sought Him with their whole desire, to the degree that they were ready to put anybody to death that persisted in the ways of idolatry and refused the worship of God. It takes something pretty powerful to accomplish that kind of devotion, setting aside all of those differences, all of the hostility in the background, and devoting themselves with all their heart and all their soul to seek God. What on earth could be so appealing to induce men to do so? That is what we're setting out to find the answer to here. As we look at the passage, you will see that part of what was involved was a gathering work by Asa. A gathering work. We read that he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh and out of Simeon. A gathering work. I think it indicates that Asa took some kind of an initiative, sending out, as far as his own people were concerned, it would have been more of a command from the king, be here. As far as the others were concerned, over whom he had absolutely no jurisdiction, it would have been in the form of an invitation. The word spread, whether by command or invitation, and of course you see both of those things at work in the gospel. We may command men in Jesus' name to come. We may invite men in Jesus' name to come to meet with the Lord, to come and to consecrate themselves to Him. But there is this human effort. We're not given any real details about what was involved. At a later time, when Hezekiah was working out a similar plan, he sent out posts or messengers throughout the northern tribes. He had a little more free hand to do that, because by the time he was doing that, the northern kingdom had fallen into captivity. And so, although there were jurisdictional issues, yet there was no king anymore in the north, and so he had more freedom to send out that invitation. But Asa obviously did something of the sort here. Word spread that drew them to Asa and to Jerusalem to meet with God. There is a role, of course, for us doing what we can to gather others under the sound of God's word, to gather them to the place of worship, to gather them to meet with the Lord, whether it's a tract or an invitation or a letter or an email or whatever it may be, to influence others to come. That plays into the attraction that is seen here. But that was only part of it, and you will understand that was really only a small part of it. We're given the key in verse 9. They fell to him out of Israel in abundance when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. It was the presence of God with Asa and among his people, primarily here with Asa. It was the evidence of the presence of God among his people that drew these men to him. The men of Judah, the men from the tribes of Israel spoken of here, were attracted by the recognition God is with that man. Now that's the secret. That's the key. The undeniable, visible, at least as far as the evidence was concerned, it was visible evidence that God was with Asa. The people could see it. And that realization drew them to be where Asa was. Now this is an experience that every child of God must strive after if we would win men to Christ. If we would draw, whether it's saints who need to get into the assembly of God's people and need to become part of a church where God's word is preached and need to be edified in the faith, or it's sinners that need to be brought to know Christ. Here is something that is critical. They must be able to see God with you. Your words will be utterly and absolutely meaningless unless they can detect the voice of God as you speak, the presence of God as you meet them. Let me just give you some references that highlight the importance of this. 1 Kings chapter 8 and the verse 41. Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. And in the course of his intercessory prayer here, he touches a little upon this point. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Here's exactly the same thing. A stranger far away from the borders of Israel, even further afield than the move that we're looking at in Asa's time, because the strangers in his case were just strangers from the northern 10 tribes. Solomon is envisaging a worldwide movement here, where from the very ends of the earth there is a recognition God is among his people. So we're going to go there. We're going to go to his house. We're going to be drawn to the place of prayer to seek God. Why? Because there is the recognition that God, in the greatness of his name, in the strength of his hand, in the stretching out of his arm, is among his people. He's working for them. He's working among them. He's with them. It's there that God can be met in the place of prayer. Look at Isaiah 55. It's a prophecy of Christ himself initially, but it extends to the people of Christ, those who are viewed by God in Him. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and the Holy One of Israel, for He hath glorified thee. Men and women drawn to Christ because they recognize a representation, the evidence of the glory of God there. This is what draws men. I think of those wonderful words that are a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, even concerning the remnant that God spares in the nation of Israel. Just at the time of His return, in Zechariah 8 and verse 23, verse 22. Well, we can go back up to verse 22. The inhabitants of one city, this is in Israel, shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. The Lord is among His people. He has come. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days. In those days. It shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In those days, these are the days that follow the Lord's return. The days when God favors the nation of Israel again. In those days, can you imagine? If anybody lays hold on a Jew in this age, it's usually to tear him to bits, to lay hold on him with hatred. It's certainly not to say words like these, we have heard that God is with you. Let us go with you. We want to meet God. Well, I tell you, whenever it is recognized that God is with a people, there will be this drawing. What about the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Just to take it into the New Testament context. In verse 25, does the same principle apply? Of course it does. Paul speaks about a man unschooled in the things of God coming into a congregation. He raises the hypothetical situation where if he comes into the congregation and you're all speaking in the confusion and of tongues and undisciplined behavior, the man's going to think you're mad. Madmen aren't very appealing. You don't tend to do anything other than get away from being around somebody that's mad. But if he comes in and there's doctrine being preached in an orderly, biblical fashion, he comes in, though he's unlearned or an unbeliever, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. This is what is necessary if we would see this attraction worked out in those that are around us. They must be able to see that God is among us. But before we leave the point, it would be remiss of me not to state the obvious, that in connection with the human efforts to gather, and in connection with the presence of God among His people and with His servant Asa, there had to be a work of grace done in the hearts of those who came. And that is the work of God. It is the grace of God working in the heart that makes the presence of God and those things that evidence His presence attractive to men. Nothing but the grace of God makes God appealing to the natural mind. Nothing but the grace of God working to draw the heart will stir an interest in the soul of man to seek the Lord, to seek the company of those that God is among, to seek out the place of biblical worship where God is the center and focus of that worship. You see, all that Asa represented here was foreign to the natural mind, foreign to carnal or worldly thinking. These things are not attractive, they're repulsive to the natural mind. In the sinner, of course, you have that natural mind worked out in completeness and perfection. That's all he is. He's just a natural man, detesting God. And so the Lord Jesus said in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Yes, we must go and gather. Yes, we must see to it that we have the evidences of Christ's presence among us. We must do all in our power to, in presenting Christ and the truth, to draw men to us, but we recognize we can't do it unless God works. Unless God Himself, sovereignly at work in the hearts of men and women, moves to attract them. "Ye will not come except the Father which hath sent me draw." But that's true in the life of the Christian as well, you know. Because that same carnality and worldly mindedness that is perfectly worked out in the sinner is still present to a degree in the Christian. And sadly, many a child of God falls into a base, worldly, carnal way of thinking. Not every Christian finds the presence of God appealing. Oh no. Not every Christian finds the Word of God appealing. Why is it you have to struggle to read your Bible? You know what it is. You know that in the depths of your soul, that you love that Word. If you're a true Christian, you love that Word. You want to read it. You know what is true. You know what true worship is instinctively as one who has been born of God. But worldly mindedness to a greater or lesser degree affects all of God's people. And it will be worldly mindedness that makes the idea of reading the Bible repulsive. "You mean I have to read a whole chapter? You mean 2, 3, 4 chapters?" If you read 4 chapters of God's Word a day, you'll read the entire Bible once, the Psalms and the New Testament twice a year. Very good reading program devised by an old Scottish servant of God, Robert Murray McShane. Recommend it to anybody. It's a great Bible reading program. 4 chapters a day. That's repulsive to most Christians. It's as far as they can get to read the 2 lines that are on some little calendar every day. I'm saying that it's not appealing even to the Christian to get to the place of such consecration and devotion that is seen here unless God works. I think of the words of the Song of Solomon, "Draw me and we will run after thee." That's what we're getting at here. We need to be drawn by the Lord. Or Paul wrote to the Philippians, urging them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." One of our constant prayers should be, "Lord, work in me to draw me after Yourself. Work in me that I might work out my salvation. Lord, come and do something in me." We have a responsibility to seek God. And yet it is only as God works by grace in our hearts that we will seek Him and find Him. There is an obvious work of grace here. What attracted these people? Well, here are some of the elements that we have considered then. There's a work of gathering, there's God's presence among His people, there's that work of grace in the heart that only God can do. But let's notice something else. What was it that made the presence of God visible among these people? If that is the great rallying point, if that is the great attractant, what was it that made the presence of God visible in Asa's life? And here we come to something that is absolutely repulsive to modern Christianity. And yet this is what God says He uses to attract men to Him, to His people, to His cause. The first thing that made the presence of God visible was the wonderful victory that Asa had accomplished over his enemies. Word spread like wildfire. 1 million Ethiopians defeated by an army just about half the size. God gave Asa the victory against all the natural odds. God gave him the victory. Here's a man in victory. Here's a man knowing the conquering power of the Lord in his life. He's recognizing his own helplessness, but he's resting on God, and God gave him the victory. Complete, wonderful rout of his enemies. Where God is among his people, there is victory. Where God is among his people, we are more than conquerors. What is it that makes the presence of the Lord among his people visible? It is the obvious evidences of biblical victory and triumph. There is nothing appealing about a Christian who is defeated by his sin, who surrenders to his own lusts, who is vanquished by the world and its ways. There is nothing appealing. There is nothing that will draw others to meet with God, because there is none of the evidence of God's presence in our lives where we are overcome by sin, the lusts of the flesh, and the lusts of the world. That will never draw men to Christ. You might draw them to whatever it is you represent in that carnal, worldly condition, and the natural mind will find that very attractive and appealing, as modern churches have discovered. Project the world, you'll draw the world. But what are you drawing them to? You're not drawing them to the Lord. They might flock to a place that is called a church, but if God is not there, what are they advantaged? I'm going to ask you to pay very careful attention here to the evidences of God's presence. This is something that we need to get straight and clear in our minds, because there are a lot of places and things that claim to have the Lord present, and He's not there. I'm going to just point out two more evidences of God's presence with Asa. There was this victory over his enemies. That's the first thing. Second, there was the removal of idols. The removal of idols. That's one of the things that is very obviously referred to here in the context. He put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of these cities that he had taken north of the border. And immediately following on from that, a gathering, because they saw God was with them. The man or woman that God is with, and by extrapolation the church that God is with, the people that God is with, are a people that are set up upon the removal of every abomination that sets itself up in opposition to God. Every other thing that would claim the affection and the worship of God's people were against it. The people that God is among are a people who cannot tolerate an alternative to God. Now notice the course of events here. Yes, he's coming back. He has just routed the Ethiopians. He's coming back loaded down with spoil. As he comes back to Jerusalem, two prophets meet him. I believe two are here. We have Azariah's message in verse 1, and then we have a reference to the prophecy of Oded the prophet, who was Azariah's father, in the verse 8. I believe he heard two sermons at least on this occasion. Only one of them is recorded. But he heard a word from God. And Azariah's recorded message is, you've got to deal with the idols, Asa. God will be on your side if you show yourself on his side, and that means dealing with the abominations. Reading between the lines of this passage, it appears to me that Asa dropped the spoil. He says, right, we got work to do. Let's get these idols dealt with. And he went and, I believe in double quick time, dealt with the idols. He comes back to Jerusalem to pick up the spoil again and says, right, we're going to take some of this spoil and we're going to offer it to the Lord. Verse 11, they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And it appears, at least reading through the verses here, it seems to me that this is what happened. And to me it fits the scenario. Asa said, right, fellas, you forget about all that stuff that we've brought home. We've got other more important things to do. We've got to deal with these idols. And there's maybe a very brief but vigorous, zealous campaign against the idols. Even in his own household. He put his mother, actually it's his grandmother, off the throne. I don't know what he did with her, but he removed her from any scene or sphere of influence. Cut down her idol, burned it, and made it clear, even in my own house there's not going to be idols. That's the man God's with. It's easy, is it not, to go out and flatten idols in somebody else's life? But here's one at home. And he showed the same determination. He cut it down, he stamped it, he burnt it at the brook Kidron. And the fact that he burnt it there suggests to me that when he was done with all that, he threw it in the brook, threw it in the river and washed it away. This is undeniable evidence of a people or an individual where God is present. God does not share space with idols. Period. God does not cohabit with idols, either in the individual life or in a corporate congregation. God does not share space with idols. Verse 2, this is the substance of the message Azariah under the Spirit of God set before Asa. God is with you if you're for him. Very simple. No divided loyalties. No divided devotion. You before the Lord, God will be with you. In that final section of Isaiah's prophecy, repeatedly there is an emphasis upon this point. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God doesn't share. No man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon, as the church in Laodicea were to learn. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. That had become an idol. And Christ was outside the door. Because he doesn't share space. Even in the church of Christ, he doesn't share space. It's all or nothing. Do we not find today, on the religious scene, what we might describe as the visible church of Christ, there is a spirit of tolerance and accommodation abroad? God is not present where that spirit of accommodation exists. He's not. God was with the man here who who was prepared to flatten the idols. And where it was visibly evident, and it will be, all those people, they maybe never knew Asa personally, but they could look at him and they could see his character and his testimony and recognize in the actions that he was taking against idolatry and against these abominations, there's a man God's with. I don't know what he's like. I don't know what his personality is. But I can see God with him, because he's against what God is against. That's the negative side. Look at the positive. He renewed the altar of the Lord. Verse 8. The man God is with, the people God is among, always have a focus on the altar. See how it is described here as a renewal. There is a revived focus, a revived interest in the altar. You know that the altar was simply a physical representation of the glorious doctrines of justification, atonement, redemption, propitiation, God's wrath put away on sin by the sacrifice of a perfect substitute, all pointing forward to Christ. The sinner justified by faith in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. That's the altar. Where is God present? Where there is a revived interest in these doctrines. That's how the presence of God may be seen and detected. There are churches you would sit in for a long time before you would hear the doctrine of justification preached, or propitiation talked about, or heaven forbid that you'd actually talk about the guilt of sin, and how God provides an answer for it in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and in no other way. But that's where God is present. We need to understand that. If we would guard the presence of God among us, we must guard these doctrines. We must guard the altar, as it were. Any reference to the altar not only had an application to those doctrines that I've referred to, but there was a subjective personal application as well, that God's people are faced with that duty to sacrifice themselves, the crucifixion of the flesh. Any revival of the altar, to use the language of the text here, will certainly produce a focus upon Christ's work objectively as the atoning, redeeming, propitiatory sacrifice that justifies sinners. But subjectively it will bring in to focus those doctrines of separation from the world, self-denial, the crucifixion of the flesh, dying to sin. That's what the altar demands. There's that wonderful statement in the Psalms. Bind the sacrifice unto the horns of the altar. And when the Old Testament worshipper stood before the altar, yes, by faith he must have his eye on Christ, but he is compelled to consider, I must yield myself, to use the New Testament language of Paul, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's my reasonable service. The worldly church will say, you preach that stuff, you'll drive men away. Jesus Christ said, I, if I be lifted up, speaking of the death which he should die, I will draw all men unto me. All his own. Because at the end of the day, the only people who find this appealing are those in whom God does a work. They're his people. And they're his people from all eternity. And he will draw them as sinners to Christ, making the cross appealing, making the presence of God attractive by giving them a new heart. He will revive the soul of his people, already redeemed and ransomed, already saved, already justified but perhaps grown cold at heart. How does he revive their heart? By lifting up Christ. Here, look at the cross. Look at the doctrines of redemption. They warm the soul. You remember in Acts 18 how Paul the Apostle, in fear and trembling, got before God in the city of Corinth, afraid to open his mouth. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Be not afraid, but open thy mouth and speak." Why? "For I have much people in this city." How did Paul draw them? Was it with philosophy? No. "I determined to know or to make known among you nothing but Christ crucified." If you had some of the fellows on modern ministerial associations counseling Paul about the nature of his ministry, can you imagine the horror they would have reacted with? "Paul, you can't preach like that. You'll destroy the church." No, "I'll draw everyone of Christ's people out of this city by preaching Christ crucified in no other way." What is it that will appeal to men? Oh, it'll not be appealing to every sinner in society, but it will attract and draw those in whom God has done a work and who it is his purpose to save. It will draw them. That's what we're aiming for. Before God, that has been our desire in this little church, to be attractive to those whom it is God's purpose to save. Oh yes, we have a work to do generally among all men. It is only as we see to that general work that we see the particular work done. But lest, and I'm very conscious of this, some of you have been with us now for years, and I know how easy it is for discouragement to get in and say, "Is this all there's going to be? Is this where it's at?" I don't know. Only the Lord knows. Those questions aren't for us to answer. We just have to be faithful. But discouragement comes. And for your encouragement, look at what God did in Asa's day. He stuck to the things that the worldly mind will say drives men away. But he stuck to them. And as God used them, they fell out of Israel in abundance. I believe God has a people in this city. I'm convinced of that. The only way we will ever attract them, those people, is by emphasizing the things that were the visible evidences of the presence of God in Asa's life. Now here's the thing. If God has a people in this or any city, why would he use a church that departs from these things to reach them? There's no reason. He doesn't. Because you see, the things that God makes attractive to the sinner that he is about to save, or to the saint whose heart he's stirring up, the things that God makes attractive are not found in many of those places. The challenge for us is that they be found here. If we would be used by God, these are the things that must be found in our assembling together and in our homes and in our lives. Victory over the enemies of God. A breaking down of the idols that we're all polluted with. And a getting back to the altar. On the basis of the truth that is set before us in this passage, that these are the things that, and the only things, that evidence the presence of God among his people, would the world not be forgiven today for thinking God has abandoned his church? Where is their God? Where is the altar? Where is the crusade against sin and idolatry? Where is the victory over God's enemies? The victory of the cross over sin, Satan, and the world? Where are these things? Where are the evidences of God's presence? Because let me tell you quite simply, God is not present where these things are not seen. He's not. The idea that you can have the presence of God and live in idolatry, live in surrender to the world, and abandon the altar is a fiction. It is a fiction created by the devil. I don't have time to develop the last point that I was going to make, but I'm just going to make it and leave it with you to think about. What was it that directed Asa in this course? It was the preaching of God's word. Azariah, clothed with the Holy Ghost, had a word to direct Asa in this course. His father's words, though not recorded, yet referred to. He took courage when he heard the prophecy of Oded. And that may even indicate an ongoing ministry in the past. And here was just the clinching word. It is ever a focus on the preaching of God's truth. Not just a focus on preaching, but a focus upon Spirit-anointed truth that drives events like those recorded here. What was it that drew the multitudes out to hear John the Baptist in the wilderness? Was it his rich royal clothing? No. Was it his sweet sounding philosophy? No. He was a simple man who lived simply and preached simply and forthrightly, didn't mince his words. Preached against sin, demanded repentance. It was stern stuff. But that's where Jesus was to be found. That's where Christ came. That's where the crowds came as the Lord drew them. There was a historical precedent to avoid that is referred to here, because verse 3 through to 6 refers to the period of the judges. What was the rule of the times of the judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That only leads to trouble. Azariah is saying, now here, Asa, here you're at a crossroads. Decision time. You can obey God and His word and deal with the idols and get back to the altar. Or you can do what they did in the days of the judges, in the wake of victory. Every time they did it, in the wake of victory, right at the point where Asa is now, God gave them deliverance. They fell back to doing what was right in their own eyes. There's a powerful lesson here applied to Asa from history. Don't live by the rule of the period of the judges. Don't do what is right in your own eyes. That is the folly of today. That's what drives business meetings in churches today. How do we use the wisdom of the world to appeal to men? That's doing what's right in their own eyes. Asa stood at that crossroads. You can go back to the time of the judges when they didn't know God, they didn't have a teaching priest, they abandoned the law, they lived in ignorance. You can go back there, or you can take God at His word and go forward. Mercifully, Asa took the right course, at least at this point in his life. Very sadly, very soon he too would turn aside. And the lesson of Asa's life is a stern and solemn warning that time and again we need to come back to the reality that is set down here. We want the presence of God, then here's how to enjoy it. And if we give ourselves by God's grace to these things, He will be among us, and being among us, He will draw His people to where He is. May the Lord make it so, for His name's sake.